Well, I invite you to take God's Word this morning, and it's 2 Timothy and chapter 2. I want to read verses 22 through 26 this morning. Verse 22, the Word of the Lord. Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Well, in verses 20 and 21, Paul described people in the church as vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. There are those vessels which God has carefully prepared to do every good work for his honor and glory. They are sanctified. They are separated from sin. They are separated unto God. They are wonderful tokens of God's grace upon the human being. But then there are vessels that bring dishonor. They're also in the church. The vessels of honor possess genuine saving faith. They are the fruit of the work of the Spirit of God. The vessels of dishonor, as Paul would say, have the form of godliness. They bear the outward testimony of being genuine, but they have no inward reality. They are, as Paul says here, wood and earthenware. They are those that possess a counterfeit faith. And Paul says that we are to purge ourselves from all that is unclean and unholy and unrighteous. We are to cleanse ourselves so that we might be useful servants for the Master's use. So I'm referring to verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant. I'm sorry, not verse 23. Verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. And then verses 22 and 23, which is the primary focus this morning, Paul gives examples of what these vessels of honor look like. Paul is very careful in his theology. Obviously, this is the Word of God. But Paul's very systematic. He will give a theological truth, and then he will give clarity to describe the truth that he's referring to. And such is the case here. He's telling us what this vessel prepared for the Master's use, what it looks like. Now, remember, the Christian life must be that of balance. Theology must be that of balance. So, on one hand, God has prepared us for His use. We refer to monergism. That is, our salvation is God's work. It's God's work alone. We are saved by His grace. By His grace. Faith is a gift from God. The Spirit of God enables us to believe. And so salvation is a work of God. But on the other hand, salvation is that which we continue to strive in. Sanctification is what we call synergistic. That is, sanctification is indeed the Spirit of God continuing the work that God has begun in us. But the Spirit of God takes His Word and continues to sanctify us. And in this, we continue to fight the good fight of faith. We continue to flee all unrighteousness. We continue to pursue the things that bring Him honor. And we do it with great energy. In fact, as Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he adds, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that's the balance. On one hand, it's God's work. He has made us vessels of honor. You have not made yourself. He has made you a vessel of honor. But these vessels of honor have certain characteristics that describe them, certain characteristics that define what they are. You would never take refuse and put it into a vessel of honor. Vessels of honor remain pure and clean. You know, imagine the king's golden cup as the cupbearer brings the cup and places it in the king's hand, and it's got the finest of wine, and the king lifts it up and drinks from the golden cup. They would never take that golden cup and put cow refuse or cow manure in the cup. So that the king grabs the cup and looks into the cup and he doesn't see that which is pure and clean. Well, we must remain pure. Or as in, you know, Lloyd-Jones has a commentary set on the book of Ephesians. It's 6 volumes. It's a massive work. And Lloyd-Jones, all of his, this is Martin Lloyd-Jones, all of his writing, all of his books are only sermons. They're just sermons that have been published. And so his commentary in the book of Ephesians is nothing more than his sermons that he preached through the book of Ephesians. I think he spent 8 years preaching through the book of Ephesians. And one thing he says continually in this commentary set is, talking to the Christian, be what you are. Isn't that glorious? Be what you are. Paul says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are children of light. Walk as children of light. Be what you are. If you're a vessel of honor, be a vessel of honor. Be what you are. If you're a vessel of honor, do not go out and begin to corrupt yourself with the defilement of this world. Be what you are. You used to be part of the world. You used to be a child of darkness. You used to love the things that are dishonoring to God, but no more. So be what you are. So in these verses, Paul's just giving practical clarity to that which he has been teaching. The Christian life is that of purity. Or again, as he describes it here, that the vessel of honor, verse 21, purges himself, cleanses himself from those things that are impure, so that he will be useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And then verse 22, he says, so flee from these youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And then he speaks of the community, the oneness of the body of Christ, that we are all striving together for holiness. So he says, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So you're either here as a fellow heir, as a believer in Christ, as a vessel of honor, whose heart has been purified, and you're living consistently with those who call upon God with a pure heart. Or you're a vessel of dishonor. You do not know Christ. Your heart is not purified. You really have no desire for Christ. You really have no love for Him. And you live according to the things that you do love, continually pursuing after that which is defiled. So, Paul is giving us a description here of what it means to flee from unrighteousness and pursue righteousness. So we're going to look at verse 22, and he says, flee from youthful lust, and then he says, pursue. So there are things that we flee from, and there are things that we pursue, and that's the Christian life. We're always fleeing, we're always pursuing. Flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So I'm going to divide it this morning. I was going to bring it in a single sermon, but it's too much. And there are times that I'm forced either to bring it in and limit what I have to say about the various elements, or keep it full and divide it into two sermons without overtaxing you and your ability to sit and listen and comprehend. So this morning, we're going to look at this pursuit of righteousness. We're going to look at, we're going to look at the fleeing from youthful lust, and then the pursuit of righteousness and faith. And then next time, we will continue to look at love and peace. And then the remainder of it is speaking of the patience that we're long-suffering with those who are in unbelief. And many times, these are vessels of honor within our own congregation. And he speaks of how we should deal with them. We are to deal with them, verse 24, with patience and gentleness and praying that God would indeed grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So that will be the basis of next week's sermon. But this morning, I want us to look at these elements of what it looks like to be a vessel of honor. And it is very distinct. There should be no confusion of the great contrast between the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor. So he begins by talking about or speaking of the things that we flee from. He says, flee from youthful lust. And that's all he says here. Flee from youthful lust. But what's he mean by that? Again, it's so easy to read the Word of God and just skim right through it like you're reading through a phone book. I mean, just, you know, giving no thought or consideration of the weightiness of what he's telling us. The word for flee is phuego or fugo. Fugo, you can hear our word fugitive from it. Because a fugitive is someone who is fleeing from getting caught. And he flees with great energy. He's fleeing from that which would capture him. So it means to run away. It means to escape out of danger. And that's the Christian life. We are continually fleeing, running away, escaping, and he says, youthful lust. Now, youthful can refer to young in age, or it can refer to young immaturity. And obviously, new believers to the faith are more susceptible to the previous lust that once held them, more so than mature Christians. The mature Christian has had more time to grow, more experience in the battle. You know, we are in a terrible battle. Notice in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A soldier is fighting a war. And so the mature Christian has been in the war longer and is more experienced in the warfare. But on the other hand, they're, you know, putting into the context here, youthful here can refer to inexperience because there's no spiritual reality. So they are inexperienced in fleeing from lust because they have no experience in it, because they are not awakened to flee from it. So it's referred to as youthful lust because there are sins that the young are more prone to than perhaps the mature or the older. But again, using the context here, Paul's giving a distinction between the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor. Vessels of honor are experienced in the warfare. Vessels of dishonor have no experience in the warfare. Now, what exactly are these lusts that we are to flee from? Now, again, Paul is talking to the vessel of honor. He's talking to you. And the reality is, we are purged, we are cleansed, we are sanctified, we are equipped for the Master's use. But on the other hand, we're continually told to flee, run, fight. Now, that's the balance. On one hand, we are tokens of God's grace. He has done a marvelous work in us. We are continue to press on, to continue to fight the good fight of faith, continue to flee from all unrighteousness. So there's the balance that we have. So what then are we to flee from? Paul simply says here, youthful lust. What does that look like? What are these lusts that are consistent with the people of this world? And there's a big difference between you and your neighbor who does not know Christ. What are the lusts? Well, first of all, there's sexual lust, which is obvious. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. Again, we are to flee. Paul says, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. So flee. The word for immorality is the word porneia, which is where we get our word pornography. It refers to sexual immorality. It's the word the King James Version translates as fornication. A lot of times the words that the King James Version used have continued to be maintained in our speaking, still used, though antiquated, if you will. We still know what fornication is. The so-called sexual revolution has exposed the condition of the human heart. And it really began in the 1960s, the free love movement, and the perversion has continued to grow so much so that we no longer blush, we're no longer offended. We can see nudity, we can hear vile expressions. Individuals can live together outside of marriage. They can have relations with each other outside of marriage. And people don't even blink anymore. It means nothing anymore. A young lady can get pregnant out of wedlock, and it means nothing. In fact, we fight, we meaning our culture, they fight with great energy to keep abortion legal because they want their sexual freedom. They want complete rule over their own bodies. My body is the expression that's shouted loudly. And the homosexual revolution, which is a part of the sexual revolution, well, it describes people given over by God to their own lust. I'm thankful for the restraining grace of God. Think back to the time before God saved you. Particularly, those of us who were saved as adults. And think about the condition of your heart before God saved you. And consider what might have happened if God had not restrained you. Oh, you might have entered into great debauchery and terrible sin, but it is not a fraction of that which your wicked heart is capable of. And when God gives us over, He withholds His restraint, then we are absolutely unrestrained in our perversion. And we can see parades, and we can see marching in the street, and people doing all manner of wickedness because they have no restraint. And if you say such a thing, they are greatly offended because they believe that what they are experiencing and practicing is what they are, and what they choose to, what they want full liberty to practice. But understand clearly, they despise these words. They twist them and turn them, but just listen to the clear explanation of a people given over. They will not have God. They will not serve God. And so God gives them over, turns them over to the corruption of their heart. Romans 1:24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts. Now, we're told here to flee from youthful lust, but these are people given over to youthful lust. There's no restraint. They're given over to the full corruption of their heart. Well, not the full corruption of their heart. There is no one in this world that is practicing the full corruption of their heart. Praise God for His restraining grace. This world would be unlivable, save the wonderful, merciful, restraining grace of God. Well, Romans 1:24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So he's talking about sexual impurity. They're given over to the corruption of their hearts so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Then he gives further clarification. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. I don't know how you can understand this other than what it is. It's talking about homosexuality. Men burning in their desire towards one another, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Paul is saying that these lusts have no place in the Christian experience, in the life of the believer, and we must wage war against these fleshly lusts. Can a homosexual person be saved? Hallelujah, they surely can. We need to be gentle, patient, kind, loving. Look at verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Yes, they can be saved. Just like you and all of the wickedness of your heart and remnant still remaining, you still sin. And we are told to flee all appearance of evil. Flee from youthful lust. That these things have no place in our life and we must wage war against them. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. In other words, we're not of this world. We're aliens and strangers in this world. We are of another kingdom. So as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. We are in a battle, and your flesh wages war against your soul, and you must be valiant in the battle. We must guard our eyes, guard our thoughts, guard against these fleshly lusts, that we might be kept pure for the Master's work. Verse 21 again, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. So flee from youthful lust. But it's not only sexual lust. It also includes material lust that we can so easily be drawn into. So easily. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 11. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. They have demonstrated that they are vessels of dishonor. Wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves through with many griefs. But then he says, but flee from these things, you man of God. So flee from sexual immorality, but also flee from material lust that can just as easily consume us. Idolatry, by the way, is transferring our affections from God to anything or anyone else. And it is a most vile assault upon God. And we can be drawn into it. We can begin to lust for material things and make them our idol. We can make our husband our idol, our wife our idol, our children our idol, and fall into horrible, terrible wickedness before God as we begin to set these objects up as our chief love, even over our love for God. So we must always see material things with our mind and not with our heart. You know how hard that is? To see material things with your mind and not your heart. Well, that means we have to be very careful. It's okay to look at beauty because beauty reflects our Creator. So we should enjoy beauty and desire beauty. So to look at an automobile as a thing of beauty, there have been engineers that have carefully designed and crafted these objects of beauty, and they're meant to be beautiful with all of the lines and all of the different shapes. They're meant to be beautiful. They're meant to be attractive to the human being. And we can look upon them as objects of beauty. You can have artwork in your home. I'm against those that say your walls have to be bare and you got to sit on a wooden bench, you know, lean against a brick. You know, I once had a dear brother, and he is a dear brother, and I, you know, he has spoken wisdom to my heart in things. But he says that, you know, all music that isn't specifically Christian music is fleshly music, and that which is designed to appeal to the senses and, you know, and or the fleshly lust. And we should avoid such things. You know, I knew another brother that would listen to nothing but classical music, and he rejected all classical music that was not written by a very specific Christian Christian composer. Thank you. And, I mean, my goodness, there is so much wonderful music out there, and much of it is not written by Christian composers, but still, God is able to take human beings, even in our lost and fallen condition, and use them to create beauty. We can look at skyscrapers as a thing of beauty. Architects labor to make their skyscraper not just simply a utilitarian shape, but something to look upon as an object of beauty. Look at this sanctuary. Its design and purpose is to be an object of beauty. And so if we look at the object of beauty and we recognize the beauty, are we then making it an idol? And I say, no. But you could. For you could look at an automobile and it begins to stir the heart to the extent that it becomes an idol. So that it stirs your heart and it begins to draw your affection. And it begins to draw your attention, and so much so, you can begin to take your focus off of God, the one that beauty is meant to reflect. So we have to be very careful. What is beautiful, looking at it philosophically? Well, beautiful is that which reflects the glory and beauty and excellence of our Creator. So we should appreciate and enjoy beauty. But we must never, ever begin to turn these things into objects of delight that begin to take the place of our Creator. So you look at your automobile, and you can appreciate the beauty of it, but your primary emphasis must always be you look at it with your mind. You know, what's the purpose of your automobile? It gets you from point A to point B. Wonderfully. And we're thankful for it. You know, I, We pulled into the church parking lot last week, and you know, I'm pulling in with our little Prius, and you know, I make the loop to park it by turning this little wheel. We know it as a steering wheel, but effortlessly, just a very little bit of motion, and I'm leaning back in a nice, comfortable seat, and the air conditioning's blowing in my face, and I'm saying, you realize what a blessing this is? We watched a movie yesterday, Western, and a lady climbs on the buckboard, basically a bench with a wooden back on it. And can you imagine travel back in the days where you rode in a stagecoach? You know, there's very little breeze, and you're riding through the desert, and it's hot and miserable, and people didn't take showers very often. And, you know, your fellow passengers had a bouquet of aroma coming from them. They thought it was technologically advanced because you go 100 years before that and they didn't have stagecoaches. But so thankful for the utilitarian use of the automobile. We can drive, you know, 470 miles to go see my son driving down the interstate at 70 miles an hour and just, you know, enjoying the company of my wife. Now, using the modern terminology, it don't get no better than that. Well, I'm thankful for the creature comforts that God has given us. But it must point to God, and God alone receives the glory. So youthful lust, flee from youthful lust. They can also include the lust for material things. Let me give one more. I've spoken of sexual lust. I've spoken of material lust. Then there's prideful lust. That's so dangerous for the youthful mind. But the older mind is never freed from it. You know, one of the qualifications for pastor, 1 Timothy 3:6, and not a new convert. I appreciate the King James translation there. Not a novice. It's referring to a new convert, but it's really referring to one who is lacking in experience. I know for many, many years now, churches have sought out young men as their pastors because they're energetic, freshly out of seminary, but they have no life experience. They have no lifetime of studying the Word of God. You know, Will was talking in Sunday school this morning of an individual who has recognized the entirety of the first part of his ministry has been false doctrine and a lie, and he says he's repenting of it. Well, a person brand new doesn't have the experience, hasn't spent a lifetime of study, hasn't been in the battle, is not truly equipped to lead others in the battle. So Paul says that he should not be a new convert because, he says, lest he become conceited. What's that mean? Full of pride. Conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. What was Satan's condemnation? What led to his downfall? Well, his sin. His pride. And that's the reason Isaiah's talking of the king of Babylon. He's talking of Nebuchadnezzar in Isaiah. But it speaks loudly to the condition of Satan, who said, I will be like the Most High. I, it's just I this and I that. And he fell from grace. He fell from his exalted place before God because he wanted to be God. Well, with youth comes sinful ambition, lust for power, position, recognition. It's not just young people. Older people can be drawn into the same condition. And along with this is a hatred of authority. Do we not see that in our generation? People given over not just to sexual perversion and material perversion, but drawn in and intoxicated with themselves. So no one will rule over me. I will decide for myself. I will determine the course of my life. Peter says, 2 Peter 2:10, those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires, they despise authority, they're daring and self-willed. Well, Paul says we have to flee from these things. Why? Well, first of all, because they attack the soul. They are detrimental to our very soul. Again, Peter says, 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. They rob the soul of peace and confidence before God. They rob the soul of sweet communion with God. They rob the soul of the beauty of holiness. All of this is lost for the sake of these youthful lusts. Second of all, we must flee these things because it's the only method of avoiding sin. We have to flee with great energy. It's the only method of avoiding sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form of evil. We have to maintain distance from those things which tempt us to sin, those things which excite our passions. It's the reason that we purge ourselves from those that call themselves brothers, but yet they don't demonstrate the reality. These vessels of dishonor. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or swindlers, or idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Purge yourself from the vessels of dishonor. And chiefly, we flee from these things because as a vessel of honor, our chief pursuit and our greatest desire is to please our Master. There's no other greater pursuit. It's what drives us. It's what we strive for. We want to please our Master. We want to be, as verse 21 says, we want to be prepared for every good work. We don't want any hindrance in our labor. We don't want anything that will bring dishonor to our Master. And so we flee from the youthful lust. And then Paul gives us the things that we must pursue. The things, things that we run from, and then things that we run towards. That's the nature of repentance, by the way. What is repentance? Well, you're walking through life, and it's a sinful life, and you love it, and you pursue it, but then the Spirit of God grips your heart and He gives you repentance and you see the sin as defiled and corrupt because it's displeasing to God. And so you turn from your sin, but it's not just turning from our sin, it's turning from with a purpose to go towards something. So repentance is fleeing from our sin and pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul says, well, flee from youthful lust and then pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. Let me say a couple things here before I go into greater detail. Well, first of all, Paul is simply describing the Christian life. I mean, very basically, these are the things that describe the collective life of believers. It's the common characteristic of the saints. It's just what we are. It's the wonderful fruit of regeneration. So these are the things we all, as the body of Christ, we all pursue as vessels of honor. It's not that some of us pursue faith and some of us pursue righteousness and others pursue... No. These are the common collective element of the Christian life. So, although salvation is a work of God, there's also outward evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit working within us. These things follow closely Galatians 5:22, where Paul says, okay, now, he's in Galatians 5, he's telling us what the work of the flesh looks like. But then he tells us what the fruit of the Spirit looks like. What does it look like if the Spirit of God dwells in you? Well, it's simply this. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. You see some of these elements here. Love and joy and peace and long-suffering or patience. You see the patience as we work with the vessels of dishonor. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. You see that here. Goodness, faith. You see that here. Meekness or humility, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit of God within the hearts of those that He has transformed. And it's a universal thing. It's consistent in the life of every Christian. Oh, I know that sin makes these things imperfect, but they are there nonetheless in the life of every Christian. The second thing that we need to see here is that there's an overarching focus of the Word of God throughout this entire epistle. You know, the Word of God, verse 2, must be entrusted to faithful teachers. The Word of God, verse 15, must be handled with care. The Word of God in chapter 3, must be preached in every circumstance. The Word of God is the means of our sanctification. It's the Word of God by which we grow in grace. So when Paul tells us here, you're fleeing from youthful lust and you're pursuing after righteousness, there's a presupposition that the Word of God is being brought to bear upon your heart. And by the Word of God, this glorious means of grace, God is continuing to sanctify you and make you all the more holy. So the Word of God is the overarching force in this entire epistle. So as we look at these elements that we pursue, understand that the Word of God is of the essence of the pursuit. So what are the things we pursue? Well, first of all, righteousness, very common word in the New Testament, diakosune, means integrity, virtue, purity of life. It's the condition acceptable to God. It's the pursuit of righteousness or holiness or the absence of sin. Righteousness is both something that's been granted to us in Christ and something we must strive for. Righteousness is, in essence, a life consistent with the law of God. And so we want our life always hitting the mark, always consistent with the law of God, always consistent with the Word of God. The law of God is pressed upon the heart of every human being and commands all men, you must obey. And if we do not, we are then called unrighteous. But we have the righteousness of Christ. He fulfilled all righteousness. His righteousness now becomes our righteousness by faith. And then we're commanded to pursue righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? You have righteousness. You can only get righteousness through Christ. And then we're commanded to pursue righteousness. And the same thing is true with these other elements. Faith. You have faith. Pursue faith. Love. You have love. Pursue love. Peace. You have peace. Pursue peace. That's the nature of the Christian life. So it's never our righteousness that makes us right before God. It's always the righteousness of Christ. I mean, listen to a couple of verses. Romans 1, 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. For Martin Luther, this was transforming. The just shall live by faith. And then Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, the Ten Commandments, convicts us. It shows our guilt. It declares our condemnation because we have not kept it. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. In other words, we receive the righteousness of God through Christ by faith. Thus, His righteousness becomes our righteousness. But genuine faith, if you possess genuine faith, if you are a child of God, genuine faith is never void of the outward fruit of righteousness. The Christian life is never, ever a neutral life. The man who is not following hard after righteousness will always be overtaken by sin. We have no power in ourselves. And so, in fact, it's the heart filled with righteousness that is protected from the assaults of Satan. You remember the armor, right? The helmet of salvation, right? The breastplate of righteousness. Loins girt about with truth. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The sword of the Spirit. The shield of faith. Look at this breastplate of righteousness. It protects our heart. It protects our vitals, if you will. It protects us from the attacks of the wicked one. And the standard is always the Word of God. And the power comes through the Word of God. All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. King James Version then says that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Or New American Standard, adequately equipped for every good work. The Word of God. And so it's the Word of God that we continue to pursue as we continue to pursue righteousness through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds to this, we must pursue faith. Now, there's two ways to consider this. Just like in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance or self-control. Faith. What's meant by faith here? Well, you say, well, it's faith. Well, it can be understood two ways. First of all, it can refer to saving faith, or belief in Christ, or trust in Christ. And it's almost always understood this way in the New Testament. It's referring to faith. It's referring to this trust of Christ and the promises of God that are fulfilled in Christ. And we are trusting the work of Christ upon the cross as full atonement for our sin. And the wrath of God is turned away because of the propitiation of Christ. All that's to say that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And so faith. Saving faith. But this saving faith must be increased. What do you mean by that? Either you have it or you don't. This is true, but our faith is continually being increased. I mean, it really is. The trials of life increases our faith. The Word of God increases our faith. The Spirit of God in us increases our faith. Prayer increases our faith. Even the brethren help us in our journey of faith. And so, to the saving faith that might be quite small, a new babe in Christ may have very weak, faltering, you know, Jesus Christ does not quench the smoking flax. He's gentle and tender to the weak, but we don't stay weak. We grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So there must be a careful pursuit of Christian faith as we live our life as the vessels of honor. And as your faith is strengthened and as you grow stronger as a believer, you're more valiant in the war of God. So God has given us means of grace. That is the Word of God and prayer, the preaching of the Word, the church, a wonderful means by which our faith is increased. But we can also understand this word in the sense of faithfulness, both in Galatians 5 and in here. The word is pistis, and it's the same word that describes the faithfulness of God in Romans 3. Listen to Romans 3:3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Faithfulness. Pistis is also a form of the word pistos. That's also translated faith or faithfulness. And that, by the way, is the word used in verse 2. Look at verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to what kind of men? Faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Look at verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So now we're told here in verse 22, flee from youthful lust and run hard, pursue righteousness and faith, both increasing the faith of your salvation. And I'm very careful there. Saving faith is either you have it or you don't, but to the saving faith is that which continues to grow. But then faithfulness, speaking of integrity, speaking of loyalty, speaking of trustworthiness, speaking of steadfastness. And so it's faithfulness towards God, faithfulness towards our fellow man, faithfulness towards His church. Have you been faithful with that which God has given you? Are you the kind of person that is consistent, trustworthy, loyal? Matthew 25:21, His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Have you been faithful to that which God has given you? Faithful to the brethren. You know, we need good, solid brothers and sisters, and you need to be good, solid towards your brothers and sisters. I once heard a pastor speak of his unfaithful, undependable members. He said this, quote, I'd sure hate to go to war with them. When you go to war, you want to go to war with faithful, valiant soldiers next to you. You want those that have your back, those that will fight valiantly along with you, not the one that will enter into the heat of the war and then flee and go AWOL. You turn around to see if he's with you and you're there on the battlefield all by yourself. So this pastor said, I'd hate to go to war with them. We want faithful brothers and sisters. At the same time, it's really a particular blessing for a pastor when he has those that are loyal and faithful, trustworthy and dependable. We need to be faithful to each other. We live in a sad generation when Christians are on the attack. You say, well, wait a minute. No, it's good to be on the attack. It's good to be in the war. It's good to valiantly fight the forces of evil. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Christians are on the attack with each other. And I'm seeing that more and more. I think social media probably helps to foster it. But you know, I see it in the Southern Baptist Convention. Man, folk are eating each other alive. People fighting with one another, giving more attention to battling one another than the work of the kingdom. Now, I'm not talking about compromising any element of truth. There is a liberal resurgence within the convention, and it must be put down. But we can do it with grace. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Christians are patient, loving, kind. I wonder sometimes, how in the world can God be so patient with me? Why isn't He hasn't picked me up and tossed me against the wall because of my unfaithfulness? We can afford to be gracious and patient with one another as we continue the battle together. Then faithfulness towards the church. You know, God has granted you certain abilities. We're all a part of this body, and the body doesn't look the same with every individual. We're not all heads. We're not all feet. We're not all hands. We're not all eyes or nose or mouth or ears, just like the human body. We're all different and distinct, and God has given you particular gifts to be used in the context of the local church. Is our church strengthened by your giftedness and your patient, careful, faithful use of the gifts that God has given? Have you been faithful? Well, Paul is describing the great contrast between the vessels of honor and the vessels of dishonor. And he's saying that we must pursue the holy life with the vessels of honor. Verse 22, with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Flee the carnal lusts that captivate the lost, and instead pursue righteousness and faithfulness and love, he says, and peace. May God grant us these wonderful graces as we continue carefully prepared and ready for the Master's use. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these things. Thank You for making it so clear in Your Word. Very convicting. You know, Father, all of us, as we examine ourselves, we see so much imperfection, so many times when we are unrighteous. So many times, Father, instead of pursuing righteousness, we pursue the very lust that wage war against our soul. Father, keep us vigilant, diligent, steadfast, immovable, students of the Word, lovers of truth, lovers of Christ. And Father, help us to reflect Him in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.